Turn to the book of Obadiah. We'll read the final section from verse 17 to the end. So Obadiah, and from verse 17 to the end. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the Mount Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've learned that this book is a declaration from God against the nation of Edom, who in pride and in cruelty have joined together with the Philistines and Arabians to attack Judah and to destroy Jerusalem. And so God is going to judge them for their pride and their cruelty. And we noted, first of all, in verse 1 through verse 9, that judgment is declared. And then from verse 10 to 17, last time, we were thinking about justice explained. God is going to repay them for what they did to his people. When we were looking at those verses, we noted that this motif of the day of the Lord is mentioned. And we suggested that Obadiah, being one of the earliest writing prophets, if not the earliest writing prophet, it could well be that this is the first time the day of the Lord is referred to in the historical scriptures. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. And so the day of the Lord appears as a day or occasion of visitation against the enemies of God in judgment. But when we enter the final section, verse 17 to the end, we're still in the day of the Lord. And what we learn is very important, and that is the day of the Lord is one day, but two different things for two sets of people. So it's one thing for Edom and the enemies of God. It's another thing for Israel and the church of God. But at the same time, what we said last time is also true concerning the deliverance or salvation of God's people. As the day of the Lord plays out in various historical judgments through time, moving ultimately to the great day of the Lord when he will judge and overthrow all his enemies, so the day of the Lord, with reference to salvation and deliverance, plays out in historical deliverances and occasions of salvation towards God's people. And likewise, that's moving ultimately towards the great day of salvation when Jesus Christ shall return to receive us unto himself. We want to look at these verses then as we draw our study to a close. And our theme this evening from verse 17 to 21 will be the salvation of Jerusalem, or salvation for Jerusalem. And we'll be making application from this to the New Testament church today. First of all, consider the church's salvation. Look at verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. So verse 17 begins with a but, linking you to what he's just said concerning Edom and the enemies of God. They are going to inherit judgment and the cup of wrath, but upon Mount Zion, in contrast to Mount Esau, there's going to be deliverance and holiness and inheritance as we'll see in a moment. So the first thing here, as we consider the church's salvation, is to see that God speaks of the Mount of Deliverance. Or literally in Hebrew, the word deliverance there might be better rendered escape. It's usually rendered escape in the Old Testament. The Mount of Deliverance, or the Mount of Escape. Something else that's interesting about it is that it's found in the imperfect tense. Now, you might not be much of a grammarian, but what that simply means is it's a verbal tense where the action is not completed. So it's ongoing. So deliverance shall be upon Mount Zion, not once, but this is going to be continually played out. You could say what God is starting here, he's going to continue. So Zion, who has been under the affliction of her enemies, is going to experience the turning of the tables. And from her sad demise at the hand of Edom and her confederates, Zion is going to rise from the ashes. Well, you'll see that as you read the history of the Old Testament church. You'll see that even there are small examples of this in and around the time that Obadiah is writing. And then as you move forward to perhaps the 7th or 8th century BC with the Assyrian incursion, you have Israel being decimated. You have Jerusalem and Judah being surrounded in a siege. What happens? God intervenes. And from that very precarious situation, God saves his people. The same happens after the captivity under Babylon. Persia rises up. They smite Babylon. And, of course, there are consequences of that for the people of God. They are delivered as a result, historically, of that event. And so it continues to the coming of Christ, and all has been pointing toward that. And he brings in a new exodus, a spiritual deliverance to his people from sin. And the church of Jesus Christ continues now in the New Testament period. And she goes through periods of affliction and deliverance unto the final and ultimate deliverance of when the Lord himself will come for our salvation. So Zion here, or the church of God, is seen as a mount of deliverance. But linked to that, it's also a mount of holiness. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. Now remember the context. The Edomites and their friends have judged Jerusalem for their sin. You recall how they intermarried with the household of Ahab and the kind of paganizing influence that Jezebel was in the northern kingdom is being felt now in the southern kingdom. And God says, very well, I'm going to bring a period of chastisement upon you. There had been idolatry and immorality. But God is saying here, I'm going to turn my mountain into the mount of deliverance and into the mount of holiness. Just as Jerusalem was established to be. In the middle of it, you would have had the holy place. And in the holy place, you had, or were to have, holy priests. And this holy place in the holy city with holy priests was to be the center of the national life of a people who were called to be a holy people. God says, you've destroyed that. But I'm going to restore it again. And so salvation was more than merely escape. Yes, he delivers his people from their enemies. Yes, he delivers his people from the guilt of their sins. But he does more than that. Salvation is far more all-embracive. He makes us holy. Well, we learn that, of course, more fully in the New Testament, don't we? When Messiah comes, the Son of God, prophesied here and elsewhere in the Old Testament, like in the prophecy of Zechariah, when God says there's a day coming when I'm going to open a fountain to the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that fountain is going to be opened for the cleansing of their sins. And so as God comes to deliver, he not only deals with the guilt of our sin, he not only saves us from extremity and persecution, but he works within us to make us holy. He cleanses us from our sins. For you this evening, that means the same Saviour who saves you, subdues you unto himself. And he makes you willing to walk in his ways, which are holiness. And so from verse 17, we really see our own experience as Christians and the Church of Christ moving forward to its ultimate end. Because as this word is in the ongoing tense, if you like, this imperfect, continuous tense, so it is in the life of the church and in your life and in my life, that we can say, I have been saved in the past, I am being saved in the present, and praise God, we have the hope that we will ultimately be saved from all sin and from all of our enemies in the future. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we escape the judgment of God. And then we live unto the praise of Christ through this ongoing work of salvation, whereby he is the church's salvation. So the first thing we see here in verse 17 is the church's salvation. Secondly, we have the church's spread. There are three things that are promised to Zion in verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. But the third thing is this, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. That's an interesting verse. I've heard people in the past use that statement in prayer about the house of Israel possessing their possessions. It's quite catchy. It's not the way we would normally speak. What does it refer to? Well, it should be obvious that it has something to do with inheritance. So God comes and he says, I'm going to give you deliverance. I'm going to make you holy. In verse 18, I'm going to give you victory. You're going to be like fire, and Edom's going to be like stubble before you. I'm going to turn those tables, and you are going to be the head and not the tail anymore. So deliverance, holiness, victory. But at the end of verse 17, inheritance. And that theme is picked up again in verse 19 and in verse 20. Do you see it there? And they of the south shall possess the Mount of Esau. And they of the plain, the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. So to understand verse 17, it's like you have to jump verse 18, where he takes up this thought of possession again. And there it's clear that the inheritance of which he speaks is a land that was promised to Israel. You remember how God came to Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you a seed, they'll be like the stars of heaven, but I'm also going to give you a land. And your seed is going to inherit that land, the land of Canaan. And well, they spent so many years down in Egypt, and at length they were delivered from Egypt, and they fought for possession of the land. But yet in the days of Joshua, not all of the land was taken. You progress further in history, and even the land that Joshua took, they lose some of that land in the period of the judges. And then we come to the period of the kings, and David and Solomon expand it a little bit more, and then it contracts again. Later, the whole northern kingdom will be taken into captivity, never to return. That region becomes Samaria. The region east of the River Jordan, Gilead, where the 2.5 tribes stayed because it was full of grass and good for cattle. The first part of the land of the land of their inheritance to be lost. And so there's this expanding and contracting of the inheritance of the children of Israel throughout their history. And God comes to them here and he says, when you look at all of these places geographically, I am going to give it all to you. In fact, I am going to give more than you have ever had before to you. So verse 19, in the south, the Negev region of the desert. The Negev region is going to go even further south, and they're going to possess the mountain of Esau. And then we go to that's the southwest. Now we go to the southeast, the Philistines' land. This was never captured and in the possession of Israel. But yet the land of the Philistines is going to come into the possession of the people of God. Then you move north, Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. That was a previous possession. They're going to have that. Benjamin is going to possess Gilead again, to the east of the River Jordan, that part of the land that has been lost. It's going to come back into their possession. So the south, the north, all is covered. Right up there to Zarephath in verse 20, which was at the northern border of the land promised to Abraham. And so you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, he dealt with people from that region. Elijah dealt with the widow of Zarephath up there in the northern extremity of God's people. So in verse 19, they're going to possess these things. In verse 20, Jewish captives are going to return to their possessions once again. The captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, and so on. So what's God saying here in these verses to his people? He says the house of Jacob are going to possess their possessions. This is what it's going to look like, and we can interpret it as God saying, I am going to keep my word. I am going to keep my word. Indeed, not only are you going to repossess what you've lost, but you are going to possess what you never even possessed up to this point in time before. That's God's word to a browbeaten people in the day of Obadiah. The land promised to Israel. But what significance does it have for us? Well, the significance of these verses is found here. An advance prophesied in Christ. So the land promised to Israel is linked to an advance that is prophesied in Christ. You see, God's promise to Abraham about the land of Israel is far more significant simply than a piece of ground. And the church has tripped up over this for centuries. That's why everybody's obsessed with that geographical little area that we know today as Israel or Palestine or whatever else it includes, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip. So much focus upon the significance of a parcel of ground. But in the Old Testament, that piece of ground had far more reaching consequences than simply the natural seed of Abraham inheriting it. The thought goes like this. Israel inheriting Canaan will expand in the New Testament to the church inheriting the world, which will be perfected in the eternal state, in new heavens and new earth, where God's meek will inherit that earth and possess it forever. So why the church continually focuses and why nations fixed their foreign policy over that, buoyed up by evangelicals, seems to be detached from the whole flow of what God is actually saying to us in his word. Israel and Canaan is going to expand. In fact, we could go even further back than that. The Garden of Eden in the earth at the beginning, it's even linked to that. Then Israel and Canaan, then the church in the world, then the eternal state. Ah, but we still have to deal with the geography here in verse 19 and verse 20. We have to ask questions of it. God says this is going to happen. What does he mean? Well, there's an initial fulfillment. Particularly when God's people come back from Babylon, they settle in the land again and they begin to expand. But they never expand to this degree. Never to this degree. Because what we have here is a shadow of better things to come. And you find this kind of thing throughout the prophets. And if somebody's interpreting it the way that I'm interpreting it tonight, we'll be criticized and we'll be told, you're spiritualizing the text, you don't take the word of God literally. But how does the Bible interpret it itself? That's a question for us. Well, to answer it, first of all, let's go back. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, and look there at the prophecy of Balaam that we find in verse 15 to verse 19. You remember that Israel are on the way to the promised land, and the Moabites hire Balaam to curse Israel, and he can't curse them. Numbers chapter 24, verse 15 to 19. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Who is Balaam talking about here? Well, surely you have enough knowledge of the word of God to say, there is a surefire prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to come. And yet, Balaam says, when he comes, Israel are going to possess Edom. What does he mean? Well, then you come many centuries later to the prophets, and they're using the same kind of language. Turn, for example, to Amos chapter 9. The book just before Obadiah. And Amos chapter 9 ends in this way. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and verse 12. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. So there's an idea that says, well, all this actually refers literally to Jesus coming and reigning in the city of Jerusalem. And when he does that, then all of these other nations are going to be possessed by Israel again. But that's not what the New Testament says. Now turn to Acts chapter 15. A very significant chapter, because the early church is wrestling with this question, what are we going to do with Gentile believers? What are we going to do with Gentile believers? Ought they to be circumcised like the Jews? Should we have anything to do with them? And this question comes before the Jerusalem Council. And at the Jerusalem Council, Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 12 is quoted as having already been fulfilled. Acts chapter 15, verse 13 to 17. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. What's my point? My point is this. This language in the Old Testament, which is talking about these surrounding nations coming into Israel, is interpreted in the New Testament as the Gentiles coming into the church of Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit-inspired apostolic interpretation of those passages. And we dare not go to them and say, well, you're spiritualizing the text. We take the Bible literally. The Holy Spirit has shown us what to do with these things. So let's take that to Obadiah. And it speaks about deliverance. And it speaks about Edom becoming the possession of Israel, just like Amos, just like Numbers. And the message of our text is of an advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ prophesied in the days of our Lord. What an encouraging word to Old Testament Israel. I'm going to restore you to a people that looked well nigh finished. I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to enable you to retake all of your inheritance which you lost. And I'm going to give you part of an inheritance that you haven't even received as yet. And that promise keeps going into the New Testament period so that we, the Church of Christ, have become a part of it. And with our Old Testament brethren, we standing here tonight can take heart that these things that were spoken to Israel of retaking that which was lost and taking that which had not even yet been taken is going to be worked out in the experience of the church in our day. Take heart, brethren. There's a principle in these verses which tells you that God can turn the tables. In areas that have known blessing and have now fallen back from that previous period or time of blessing, the Lord can turn it around again. Just like he says here to Israel, the Edomites all, they rubbed their hands, they rejoiced. They took your king, or they took the members of your royal family. They had their festivities in your city, and God says, I'm going to smite them, and I'm going to restore you. We can take ground that hasn't been taken yet for the Lord. It's the mission of the church. Think about that historically, what it means today. Great swathes of Europe and North Africa that were permeated with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today they're spiritual wildernesses. Europe surrendered to secularism. North Africa, greatly blessed. People like Augustine and Athanasius coming from these places. And yet Islam took over. Can these places regain what they've lost? Well, there's a principle here that would cause us to hope that God can come to his church and say, in a sense, I'm going to take those places again. I'm going to cause you to break new ground again. Just because a place has had the word and turned away from the word, yes, there are consequences for that and it's discouraging, but the Lord is able to turn the tables. And the Lord is able to make the church rise again out of her demise. So the second thing we see here is the church's spread. Thirdly, the church's saviors. You say, wait a minute, did you just say saviors? Yes, I did. And I'm using the plural that God uses in verse 21. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Well, you know that the church has one Savior, one foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no other foundation that we can build on. But this verse reminds us that there are Saviors in the church that are under him. That was true in the Old Testament. For example, the book of Judges, chapter 2, verse 16, we're told that God raised up judges. And the function of those judges was to deliver. When Nehemiah is looking back at all that God had done for his people, he refers to that period. And in prayer before God in chapter 9, he says, Lord, you raised up saviors for your people. Those saviors were judges. Well, here in this passage, we have all these words coming together. Savior, deliverance, and judge. Look back at verse 17. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There's the idea of salvation. Then when you come to verse 21, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion, what are these saviors going to do? They're going to judge the Mount of Esau. It's very significant language. The word judge here does not mean punish. There's another word for that which would infer God's judicial punishment. This is the word mishpat, from which you would get the word like laws, statutes, and judgments. Things that the Levites would take and instruct the people in. God says saviors are going to come up on Mount Zion. What are they going to do? Well, interestingly, they're going to judge or instruct and govern. They're going to judge the Mount of Esau. Do you see that? They're going to judge the Mount of Esau. Let me put it like this. God, although in verse 18 says that this nation of Esau is going to be devoured and left like stubble, in verse 21, he says there's going to be a relationship between Zion and Esau still. That's interesting. Esau is going to be decimated, finished. And yet it appears that there's escape, even for Edom. How will it come about? Well, it can only come about through the church's Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ will bring it about via the church's Saviours, those who will judge, instruct and govern whatever is represented here by Esau. Well, we said last week that Edom as a nation was destroyed in the 2nd century BC. After that, there are Edomites who appear in Scripture. We considered Herod. He tried to kill the Lord Jesus when he was an infant. His successor put the Lord Jesus Christ to death upon a cross. But there were other Edomites who stood in relation to Jesus. You'll read of them if you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Mark 3 and verse 7 to verse 8. Mark 3, verse 7 to verse 8. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Edomites. Edomites coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another text is helpful. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Now this relates to Obadiah verse 17. Deliverance shall be upon Mount Zion. Deliverance shall be upon Mount Zion. Now Joel is writing about the same time as Obadiah. And he tells us that deliverance is going to be upon Mount Zion. But he links something very particular to it. Joel 2 verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So Obadiah is challenging Edom and telling them to repent. Joel is challenging God's people, Judah, and telling them to repent. And they both talk about deliverance upon Mount Zion. And Joel says, on that day, this deliverance is going to be experienced by whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. But you know what the New Testament does with that? In the book of Acts and in the book of Romans, it just lifts it out. And it says, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to believe by faith. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now says Obadiah, judges are going to come from Mount Zion and they're going to go to Mount Esau. What are they going to do? They're not going to punish her. They're going to instruct her. Just like Isaiah chapter 2, that the word of the Lord is going to go forth from the mountain of the Lord to all nations. Even to Edom, the arch enemy of Israel, God's salvation is going to be offered. Brethren, is that not how the gospel really comes to all of us? Does God preach the gospel of his salvation to those who are already his friends, seeking that they be reconciled unto him? Surely that whole concept of reconciliation requires us to think of enemies. And yet God comes to us with the gospel and he preaches to us life. Now I've just said that Edom were the arch enemy of God's people. Remember last time I asked you, when we were considering Edom rubbing their hands and encouraging the destruction of Jerusalem in the day in which the Babylonians smote them, and Jerusalem, with Jeremiah, cries, behold and see, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow wherewith the Lord has afflicted me? We were saying how unnatural that Edom were gloating in this wicked destruction of Jerusalem. Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? What's the answer to that question? Well, the answer is yes, Jerusalem. There is a sorrow not only like unto your sorrow, but far worse and deeper and more serious than your sorrow. It's the sorrow of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Who inflicted that upon him, humanly speaking? Well, there was a confederacy, wasn't there? Just like in the days of Obadiah. But on this occasion, the Jews were part of the confederacy. And so Edom is represented in Herod, and the Romans are represented in Pontius Pilate. But when Pontius Pilate pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ before the people and said, behold the man, what will I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What did the Jews respond? They were like Edomites. Raise it to the ground. Crucify him. Crucify him. Why? What evil hath he done? Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And when they crucified him, the chief priests and the rulers of the people stood at his cross and they railed upon him and they gnashed their teeth and they ridiculed him, saying, thou who destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, seeing he delighted in him. Jew Gentile, Roman Edomite, our nature in sin is enmity against God and his Christ, and yet Christ died for enemies like us. So what do these saviours on Mount Zion do? Well, they go out of Mount Zion, the church, and they take God's word to the end of the earth, and they preach it to every creature, knowing that there's a gospel for spiritual Edomites. Because all men by nature are just like them. And so we come with Obadiah's predominant message, and we say to men in their sin, God has declared judgment against you, and that judgment is just. You will reap what you sow. But hear us. God is also merciful. And his salvation is offered unto you in Jesus Christ. So the church's saviours go and tell the world about the Saviour and redemption that is found only in him. Fourthly, the church's security. Deliverance comes to Zion, and then that message goes out from her to the world. And as we take that message to the world, brethren, we are assured of the Lord's blessing and success. Now, why do I say that? Well, do you see how the book ends? And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That speaks to us of sovereignty. Because the kingdom is the Lord's, nobody will be able to thwart the advance of this kingdom. It also reminds us of prophecy. Because this God has said he will do it, then he will be true to himself and his word, and he will do it. But it also reminds us of promise. Not the promise now that was given to Abraham, that his seed should inherit the land of Canaan. A far greater promise than that. A promise that was given eternally from the Father to the Son, where he said, I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. And Jesus keeps his part of the covenant. He takes our flesh. He lives our life. He dies our death. He satisfies justice. He rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. And the Father says to him, now, ask me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. And I'll give you the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. And our high priest sits at the right hand of the Father, not only interceding for us, but praying to the Father that the Father will fulfill everything that he has covenanted to do. Because Jesus has finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And so, brethren, the whole history of the New Testament period is the ongoing answer to Jesus' prayer. Edom cannot destroy Israel. And nothing in this world, or nothing in heaven, or nothing in hell, can kill the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations will come, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. And Obadiah tells you that God sees absolutely everything that Edom does, and in the end, it does nothing but achieve the ongoing purpose of God to save his people. This book tells us that God will judge Edom, and then it explains the principle of justice in that judgment. And then it tells us that his Jerusalem, his church upon the earth, will be saved in time and for eternity. May God bless his word to all of our hearts.